I'd like to read you this morning from the Old Testament book of Job. In Job chapter 1, we're going to take up a reading there in verse 1 and read a few verses that will set the scene for the lesson we're going to study for just a few minutes this morning. We're very thankful to the Lord for the night with its provisions and rest, and for a wonderful new Lord's Day with the chance to assemble here today and worship God in spirit and in truth. Most important day of the week in my book, the highlight of my week. I hope it is for you as well. I always look forward to the Lord's Day and for the things we're going to do on the Lord's Day. And so it should be sacred to us in our minds, in our hearts, and in the life we live. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says this. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Before the Old and New Testaments, the Bible teaches us that men lived by faith and followed the Lord. Many of these men had very little knowledge of God. What they knew or understood about him either had been communicated directly from him or had been handed down from one generation to another. Job is a man of that era, a man who lives after the flood but before the Old Testament. And as you well know his story, he suffers horrendous loss. The Bible teaches us in a day he loses all of his children. Now, it's not as though these children have caravaned to some other land one day to return. The Bible teaches us that they were killed by an enemy, as it were. And of course, Job mourns for them. But at the same time, he loses all of his wealth. As we read, the Bible tells us that he was the greatest of all the men of the East. Job was not a nobody. Job was someone who was important. Job was a wealthy man. And in a single day, his flocks, his herds, and that by which he made his living was all taken away from him. And immediately, Job becomes a poor man, as it were. The scripture tells us that shortly after this, his health begins to decline in a very amazing and distressing way. The Bible says that he developed boils, sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And I suppose physicians may have examined him, but of course he was not to be aided by them at all. The Bible tells us that Job takes up residence in an ash pile. And the scripture tells us that he would take potsherds, and what that simply means is pieces of broken pottery, broken pots. He would take these boils and he would scrape them or open them up, and he would take those ashes and he would become his own physician. The scripture tells us that there were some devoted friends who hear about Job, and they come to see him. They come to comfort him. And amazingly, the Bible says that these men sat in silence for 7 days. A solid week they sat with Job, and nobody says a word. I suppose if Job needed anything, they supplied it. I suppose if Job motioned for anything, they helped him. But in silence they sat. And after 7 days, they begin to speak, and they all say the same thing. Job, you've done something horrible. You've done something to offend the Almighty God of heaven. You've done something sinful. And if you'll just confess it to God, if you'll just repent of it, then surely he'll take this awful plague from you. He'll take this scourge from you. The Bible tells us that his wife as well, equally depressed, I'm sure, for she had lost her wealth too. She had lost her children too. But unlike Job, these circumstances harden her. And she tells Job, simply curse God and die. But at the end of this amazing story, we find out that Job indeed is an amazing man. Because here is a man who remains devoted to God. His faith in God allows him to trust the Lord in each of these tragedies. And in the end, it is his faith in God that pulls him through. And the Bible teaches us that God shows his grand approval by making him a great man once again. Very briefly this morning, I want to talk to you about Job and some things that Job didn't know. Before we study, though, we need to pray. We'll ask you please humble while we do. There are a number of things that Job didn't know or that Job didn't have that very quickly I want to note with you this morning. It's amazing to me that Job was able to remain faithful to God without some of the very things that you and I have today that encourage us, that strengthen us, and that bolster our faith. First of all, I have you know this. The scripture teaches us that Job and his friends seem to have no idea of an adversary that works against man, of an enemy to man who desires to undo the work of God. Job seems to think that it's God who's behind his suffering, that it's God behind these things that are happening to him. In Job 27 and verse 2, the scripture says, "As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty, who hath vexed my soul." Again, in Job 19, verses 1 through 21, we find repetitiously stated there the idea that they believed that it was God who had brought this on Job, and that it was God who was doing this thing to Job. But the fact of the matter is, it wasn't. The scripture teaches us that Satan was Job's adversary, that it was Satan who was working against Job. It was Satan who was tempting and tormenting Job. In Job chapter 1 and verse 12, the scripture says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." Upon this, it is Satan who robbed Job of his children and of his wealth in a single day. Again in chapter 2 and verse 6, the scripture says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life." So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto the crown of his head. It is now that Satan, not God, robs him of his help. Notice, if you will, it was Satan who was the enemy that was working against Job. It was Satan who was the adversary who was working to undermine his faith in God and his confidence in God. Well, thankfully today, my friends, you and I understand something that Job didn't. And that is the fact that Satan is real. And that Satan today works against God by working on us. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, the scripture says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And I don't know about you, but that's a handy piece of information to have. That gives me some strength. That gives me some hope today when I begin to realize that in my temptations, in my trials, and in my hardships, that it's the devil who works against me. It's the devil today who tempts me to do evil. Over here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26, the scripture says, "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Again, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7, the scripture says, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." We need to understand today that it is Satan who tempts us, that it is Satan who works against us, it is Satan who tries us. The scripture tells us that it's God who gives us every good thing and things to strengthen us here. In James 1 and verse 17, the scripture says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." But you know, somehow today we like to compare ourselves to Abraham, or we want to compare ourselves maybe even to others of the Old Testament, and we say whenever hardships come along our way, "Well, you know, I don't know why the Lord's trying me, but I'm going to do the best I can. This must be a trial sent from the Lord." Don't do that. Don't say that. The scripture reads like this again in James chapter 1 and verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Anytime a temptation is presented before you, do not accredit that to God. God doesn't work that way. God doesn't tempt you to do evil. God doesn't tempt you to do something that is wrong. And too many times I see brethren who are put into situations where the option is to do the wrong thing or to do the right thing, and they want to credit God with this as some kind of trial of faith. That isn't the way God works. God doesn't tempt you
to do evil. You know what God does? He gives you everything you need to be successful. He gives you everything you need to be faithful. So that when Satan does tempt, when Satan does try your faith, when Satan does try to lure you away, you're equipped with everything you need to be faithful, with everything you need to remain steadfast and devoted to God. What an empowering thought to know that it is not our God who tempts us today, but it's our God who equips us for temptation and prepares us for the trials that surely are going to come. But secondly, I'd have you note this as well. Job and his friends seem to think that God thinks very little of man. They seem to be of the opinion that God doesn't trust man, and that God is always ready to punish man. In Job chapter 4 and verse 18, the scripture says this: "Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. Much less, how much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it." Now you want to talk about somebody who's having a pity party. Job's having one here. And what he's saying is not only woe is me, but nobody cares. Even the God of heaven doesn't care. He doesn't trust his own servants. He puts no confidence even in his messengers. And we feeble men who live in houses of clay, as it were, our life is extinguished and it's as fragile as a moth. Men perish from morning to evening and nobody seems to have any regard for it. Does that sound familiar? You know, in the religious world in which we live today, so many denominational preachers and denominational people believe that man is never favorable with God, that God has to make man favorable to him. Man is born into this world with a soul that's black as a buzzard's wing, and he can't do what's right, he won't do what's right, he'll never be able to do what's right. All his righteousness is filthy rags, and what he's got to do is to rely on the overwhelming grace of God to come sweeping down from the borders of glory and roll him over and save him, and not just save him, but keep him saved and keep him preserved for eternity, so that once he's saved, he cannot lose his salvation. That's what the 5 points of Calvinism are all about. It's rooted in the idea that man is so sinful that God must save him and that God must keep him saved, because he can't do it on his own. But you know, when you read a little further in the book of Job, what you find out is that God has a very high opinion of Job. He doesn't have a low opinion of Job. He has a very high opinion of him. As a matter of fact, he seems to indicate that he believes that Job can handle this trial. Notice this, Job chapter 1 and verse 6, the scripture says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them, and the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" When Satan comes before God, you know, the Bible teaches us that Satan is an accuser. And when Satan comes before God to try to discredit man to God and try to cause God to doubt man, as it were, you'll notice what did not happen. Satan didn't walk in there and say, "I'll tell you what, you got a good one in Job. Now that dude right there, he's devoted to you. That one right there, he's the real thing." You know, he doesn't bring up Job. The Lord says, "Where have you been?" "I've been down in the earth, walking to and fro, up and down in it." The Lord said, "What about my servant Job?" Who brings up Job? God does. You remember what Satan said? "Well, of course he serves you. Why wouldn't he serve you? You put a hedge around him. You made it to where that everything that he touches is prospering. You bless everything that he has. Of course he serves you. He's your little pet." You know what God said? "Well, you go try him. Only don't touch him." So Satan goes. The Bible teaches us, as we've already stated, that Satan goes down there and he takes his family, he takes his riches from him, he makes him immediately a poor man without family to carry on his name.
And then the scripture says this in Job chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause? And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth now thy hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. Now this time, when Satan comes before the Lord says, where have you been? And Satan says, I've been down there working on Job. I'll tell you what, I got my hands full. That one right there, he's a hard nut to crack. No. Satan says, been down in the earth, walking to and fro, and up and down in it, you know, just doing what I do. He don't want to talk about Job. He don't want to talk about Job. Job's been his greatest failure. He took away two of the things that have always been important to man. He destroyed his posterity. He destroyed his wealth. And for most men, that would be the end of their faith in God. But not Job. He's still faithful. Now, I may be making more out of this than is there, and if I am, you please tell me at the church. But the second time, Satan says, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Touch him now, he'll curse you to your face. God says, go try him. Don't kid him. Now, I may be seeing more than is here, but it looks to me like the Lord has sicked the devil on Job twice. First time he said, go try him. Second time he said, go try him, do whatever you got to do, but do not take his life. Now that does not sound to me like God had a dim view of Job. It sounds to me like God believed in Job. It sounds to me like God believed that Job could do it, that Job would do it, that Job could be faithful, and that Job would be faithful. And that's exactly what happens. In Job chapter 42 and verse 7, the Bible says, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now seven bullocks and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after the folly that you have spoken of me, you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. And the Lord also accepted Job. Job was successful just as God knew he would be. Job was successful just as God knew he could be. When you read through the book of Job and you read the conversation between these three friends of Job, and there's a fourth man who appears in the narration of this story, who likewise makes accusation against God. When you get to the end of the story, you know what God says? I still accept Job. Just as I did when we started this. Job was faithful just as God knew he could be, just as God knew he would be. I want you to understand today, God believes in man's ability to remain devoted and to remain faithful. He knows that man can follow his word. He knows that man can be righteous. As a matter of fact, he gives man everything he needs to be faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now here the Apostle Paul does not tell Timothy that the Christian has everything he needs to be flawless, but to be complete, to be whole as a child of God, that he is thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now that teaches us some important lessons. God has given us in his word everything we need to please him. I get a little tickled. I get a little upset
sometimes by these people, by denominations, you know, who come up with something that they want to do to the glory of God that you can't read in the Bible. Let me tell you two truths that are stated over and over and over in the scriptures. Number one, you cannot glorify God by doing something he did not ask for. You can't glorify God in doing something he did not authorize. If he did not authorize it, it's not to his glory. Secondly, it goes hand in hand, and some people would say you're saying the same thing. He's already authorized everything he wants to be done to his glory. He's already given us everything. Nothing new, nothing different is going to glorify God. And of course, what comes with that is the fact that you have everything you need in the scriptures to be faithful to God. God has equipped us with all we need. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the scripture says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now here's the second thing about all of this. Not only has he equipped us to it, he expects us to be faithful. He expects us to be faithful. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 rather says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now as I told you earlier, the denominations have taught us for years and years and years that we were born into this world inheriting the sins of Adam, and that we were sinful from our birth, and we have to rely on the irresistible grace of God to save us and to keep us saved, and that we just can't do it. Well, that seeped over into us. And I hear brethren every once in a while who want to make excuses for the failures of their life. And they say, well, you know, I try, but I just can't do it. You know, I do all I can, but I just can't do it. You know, I give it my best shot, but I have problems. I just can't do it. Well, that's not what the Lord expects. The Lord has given us everything we need. And then he turns around and says, be, don't try. Be, don't give her a good shot. Be, don't take a run at it. Be holy. And that ought to give us some confidence, brethren. The Lord says, you can be holy. You can do it.
I used to drive a school bus.
Linwood used to call it the preacher's union, you know. Back in them days, a lot of preachers didn't have insurance, didn't have benefits, so if you were going to get benefits, you had to get you some secular job. So a lot of our brethren, a lot of our preachers became school bus drivers. Preacher's union. Well, I joined the preacher's union to get those benefits, you know. All a lot of kids do. There's some kids that would get on my bus and they'd be just bright and blooming and happy. There'd be some kids who get on that bus dragging their lip every day, head down. Usually those were the kind of kids when they got on the bus, they hadn't been bathed in 2 or 3 days, might be wearing the same clothes for a couple of days. Usually in one of them places where I stopped, where maybe the house was run down or maybe they lived in an apartment building and stairs were about to fall off the ditch. These kids were being brought up in some terrible situations. I got to reading about some of my kids in the newspaper. Sometimes I'd pick up the paper and read of a little boy or a little girl that I had picked up in 2 or 3 days, and that was the police had been called to their home. Dad had gone off to jail, or maybe mom had gone off to jail, and now the little boy or girl had been taken to guardianship of by some social worker or placed in some foster home somewhere. Sometimes I'd see them again. Sometimes I wouldn't. What I found out about these kids, that they had a very sorry start in life because they had a sorry set of parents. And their parents started them out in life by telling them how much they didn't like them, by telling them how ignorant they were, how ugly they were, how important they were, or how they had ruined their life. And you know what these little children had done? They accepted that idea and they just decided, you know, you're right, Mommy, I am worthless. You're right, Daddy. It's my fault that you're a loser. And I learned a universal fact about people, especially about children. If you tell somebody anything, whether it's good or bad, long enough, they're going to accept it and they're going to believe you're right and they're going to live up to your expectations.
Your children will live up to your expectations, or they'll lower themselves to your criticism. You pick. That's a fact about man. And so God does something very important. He equips us with everything we need to be faithful, and He gives us every encouragement to do it. You know why? Because you can do it. Because you can be faithful. You can be righteous. You can be holy. And that's the standard that God holds you to today. That's what God expects. You know what Job didn't know? He didn't know that God believed in him. He didn't know that God supported him. He didn't know that it was God who was on his side and Satan who was opposing him. Thirdly, I'd have you understand this too. What Job wanted and didn't have was somebody to stand between him and God. Job desired someone who could plead his case to God. In Job chapter 16 and verse 28, the scripture says, O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poured out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. In the depths of desperation, what Job cried out for was someone who could plead to his case to God. In Job 9 and verse 32, he said, For he is not a man as I am. That I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there a daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Job here uses an old word, and in the King James, in the Old English, he uses an antiquated word. Well, the scripture says, neither is there a daysman betwixt us. You know what a daysman is?
I don't either. It's an old word. I don't know what it is. But when I begin to look it up, begin to study this, that word that's translated daysman there can also be translated an umpire, an official. Now we understand that. You know, in our sports-crazed world today, that's the kind of lingo we understand. What he wanted was somebody who knew the rules who could stand between him and God. It's what an umpire does, what an official does, what a referee does. He knows the rules, and he makes sure that each side understands the rules and that each side adheres to the rules, and so there is fair play. You know what Job said he needed? I need someone between me and God. Somebody can plead my case to God and can explain to me what's going on. What Job needed was someone to stand between him and the Lord. What Job needed was someone who could mediate between him and the Father. Does that sound familiar? Well, it should. The Bible teaches us that's exactly what we have today. We have a mediator. The scripture reads like this in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13, where the scripture says, For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling with unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions which were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. I love this idea. What the Hebrew writer here points out to us is that Jesus Christ, as the mediator of the New Testament, stood on God's part. To man, he revealed a new and better way. For man, he revealed the New Testament and thus explained God's divine plan for man. This plan, as we hinted at throughout the meeting, had been originated before the world ever began. And in the process of time, it began to be revealed. Jesus Christ appeared on the scene to ultimately reveal the plan of God in this New Testament. So as a mediator, Jesus stood on God's part, revealing God to man. Then the Bible says this in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 of Christ, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now Christ ascended up on high, stands on man's part, interceding for man to God. We have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate today who pleads our case, if you will, who intercedes for us. He is our intercessor, the Bible teaches us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that beautiful? Man today, in the midst of temptations, in the midst of hardships, in the midst of pain and sorrow, in the midst of happiness and rejoicing, has someone who stands between him and God. Someone who revealed God to him. And someone who pleads to God for him. You know what we have today? We have a mediator. We had someone between us and God who aids our cause and who explains our God to us. Job didn't have that. What Job needed was someone between him and God. Finally, and very quickly this morning, I'd have you note this too. Job does not seem to have any understanding of the idea of heaven. Unknown to him was the promise of eternal life. Job seems to think when a man dies, that's simply the end of it. Job chapter 17 and verse 15 says, and where now is my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust of the earth. What shall I accomplish? What hope shall I have? They're going to perish with me. Into the pit I go. Job chapter 14 and verse 13 says, and that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Now some read this verse and they tell me that Job here understands that there's going to be an afterlife. I don't think that's the case at all. I don't think that's what's going on with Job. I think the scenario that is described for us plainly illustrates that Job is a confused man. And Job begins to look around him, begins to realize that his family is gone. He'll never see them again. His riches are gone, and it's going to take a lifetime if he ever recovered from it. And how could he recover from it? From the state he's in. He's so sick and so sickly, he's not going to be able to gather the wealth that he once had. And so he begins to think and begins to wonder, if this life is only about loss, if this life is only about heartache, if this life is only about sorrow, if this life is only about suffering, what good is it? What's the point of living this life if it's only about being hurt? Now, I know people in this world who enjoy that scenario. They like being a victim. And they like being hurt. You know, there are some people who love a broken heart. I don't get it. I don't get it. Those are the kind of people that I try to get to go see a counselor. It's not normal to like to be sad. Some people do. They love a broken heart. Job begins to think about this. He begins to realize, if this is what life is all about, then what's the point of living? And then he begins to wonder. Maybe this life is not all there is. Maybe this life is not all there is. If a man died, would he live again? Maybe. Something else. But in the verbiage of Job's book, there seems to be no sure assurance that he understood heaven or that heaven was real. As a matter of fact, the prospect of heaven was made very real to men in John chapter 14 when Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Yes, my friends, heaven is a very real place. The prospect of heaven should encourage us. It should strengthen us. We should believe in heaven. We should trust in heaven. We should look forward to heaven. Like I told you last night, I'm afraid
We found out last year with all the hardships, I think we found out that for some of us, we're too accustomed to the campground, aren't we? We're too comfortable in the campground. We're too attached to the place we're traveling through and not attached enough to the place we're going. I never really thought about that too much, young, ignorant, I guess. A few years ago, there was a man up in, used to be a church in Ratliff City, Oklahoma, just north of Hilton. And I went there and held a meeting every year. Every December, I held a weekend meeting up there. And there was a man, an old man, who came to church there. And it was, y'all know Steve Melton. It was his uncle and Brother Lindsay. He'd been out of duty for years and years and years, way up in years. He was older than Cordell and his sister there. He came back to church, attended a couple of services, and he made a confession. He said, I've been out of duty long enough, and I'm going to stick with it. So the next year I come back, Brother Lindsay was there. Next year I come back, Brother Lindsay was there. This year he said, I want you to do my funeral. So we made a little agreement. I said, sure, I'll take care of it. And I guess he just kind of had the inkling, you know, I've been here long enough. They asked him to lead the closing prayer on Sunday morning. He prayed. He got right to the end of the prayer. Right before he said, as we all do, you know, in Jesus' name, he stopped and he said, I hope to see you soon. Well, I'm afraid for some of us, we don't pray like that, do we? Because heaven, though real in our ears and perhaps in our understanding of the scriptures, is not real in our hearts. It's not real in our mind. It's not a real destination. Maybe it's because it's not tangible here. We can't see it or feel it or touch it. We've never been there before, but we've heard about it. The Bible teaches us that heaven is a very real place. And the attributes that make heaven so wonderful have nothing to do with gates of pearl or foundations of precious stone. They have nothing to do with the way that we read about it, or at least the way we perceive to read about it in the book of Revelation. The Bible teaches us that heaven's more meaningful than that. Heaven is a place of life eternal. John chapter 5 and verse 28, the scripture says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Yes, heaven is a place of life. There'll be no more death there. There'll be no cemeteries in heaven. We'll no longer go to memorial services or say goodbye to friends, because heaven is a place of eternal life. It's a place where man will live forever, finally. Heaven is a place of joy. Psalm 16 and verse 11 says, thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Here we endure sorrow and heartache, but heaven is a place where there's joy forever. You and I know people who get up in the morning, they take a fistful of pills just to get through the day. I know people who just can't hardly bear the day. They're just a wreck, just an emotional wreck. And to get through the day, they have to have some aid, they think. They see no good in life. They see no happiness in themselves. They see no joy in living. Heaven is a place of happiness. It's a place of joy forevermore. In Matthew 25 and verse 21, the scripture says, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Heaven is a place of happiness. Heartaches will not hound us there. Sorrow will not stalk us in that place. But finally, heaven too is a place of citizenship. It's a place where we belong. Philippians 3 and verse 20 says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." It's a place of belonging. You ever been in a situation where you just didn't feel like you belong? We talk about it. You know, usually I hear people, they tell some funny story about some circumstance they were in. Somebody said this and somebody said that. Suddenly everything got real awkward and they felt, I think I'll just bow out of this. I don't really belong here. You ever been in a situation, maybe in the workplace or maybe with family members who aren't Christians, and things begin to happen, you feel real awkward and you feel like, I don't really belong here. You know why that is? It's because you don't belong here. That's why that is. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. We endure here for a while and do the good that we can do, but heaven is the place where we belong. Hebrews 13 and verse 14 says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Yes, there is a place where Christians belong. A place where we fit in. A place where we're the norm. And it's a wonderful place called heaven. Job didn't understand it. Job didn't seem to know that. You see, in closing this morning, Job was an extraordinary man who endured unthinkable tragedy and emerged faithful, blessed by God. And yet he does it without the great advantages that Christians have today. I know who the adversary is. I know how God believes and trusts in us. I know today that God has equipped us with all we need, that Christ intercedes for us in heaven. And I know that there's a place being prepared for us, a place prepared for us in heaven, a tabernacle not made with hands. And those things, my brethren, should strengthen us. They should give us strength and courage. They should give us the confidence to live this Christian life and to remain faithful to God. How are things with you this morning? You're not a Christian? Why not become one today? Why not believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and today be baptized for the remission of your sin? We beg you come while we stand and sing.